Would you turn with me this morning in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, please? Romans chapter 12. And if you don't have a Bible with you, make sure that you pick one up in the pew in front of you, because we're going to be going into different scriptures today, and it's good to know where they're at and to know that it's God's Word that we're learning. As we say here many times, what I have to say or what every teacher has to say maybe doesn't amount to anything, but what God has to say is everything, right? Everybody has an opinion. It's God's opinion that overrules. We've been studying the last few weeks about the deity of Jesus Christ and how our belief in His deity, that means that He was God incarnate on the earth, distinguishes us from every other religion in the world, every cult, every religion. No other religion affirms the deity of Jesus Christ except true Christianity. So that's why we are different. That's what makes a cult a cult. That's what makes a false religion a false religion. They deny the deity of Christ. We've looked at many scriptures and the confirmation of that. We learned the last couple of weeks that God desires us to worship our Lord. Jesus is worthy of our worship. And that worship comes in two ways. It comes publicly when we gather together as His people, and it comes in our private and personal lives. Now, we've looked at the public expression of worship. Today, we're going to look at the private expression of worship, because this has everything to do with the celebration of communion, which we're going to do at the end of this service in worshiping our Lord. So let's begin reading here in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Notice that, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may test, and that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. How we worship God on Saturday evenings or Sunday or whenever a church comes together, how we worship God publicly is a direct reflection to how we are worshiping during the week in our private lives. And the way that we can express our worship to God is reflective in how we walk in the world unashamedly of that wonderful name of Jesus. But we are to walk with God every day, right? Worshiping Him every day of our lives. And our lives become an offering to the Lord. Now, what does that mean to worship God with our personal lives? What does it mean that our lives are a living sacrifice, an offering to God? Well, here in Romans chapter 12, we have three key explanations and areas when it comes to laying our lives down as a worship to God. The first one we find here, it says, in other words, how do we worship God with our lives? The first thing we find is in verse 2. God says, number one, do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world. Now, how many feel that the world wants to pressure us to be conformed to what it wants? That's strong. That is strong. Now, hold your finger here in Romans 12. Go to the right in your Bible, just a few books, to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4 is actually a parallel passage to Romans chapter 12 and amplifies Romans 12 just a little bit. So Romans 12 says, do not be conformed to this world. Ephesians 4, verse 17, Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But this is not the way you learn Christ. So what the Bible is telling the Christian is, don't live any longer the way you did before you were a Christian. Because there is a way that the world wants us to conform to, but we're over that. We're past that. Don't go back to that. Now, we're to live our lives for God. Why? Because if a Christian tries to go back into the world, tries to live their life, or even just gets seduced into living their lives a different way, that causes a callousness and a hardness in the heart of even a believer, to where we begin to indulge in sensuality and impurity, and we don't think anything of it. How many know that even in the movies, years ago, when things were shown in the movies, everybody was shocked at certain bedroom scenes and certain clothing and things like that. They're going, whoa, how did that come on the screen? But after a while, that becomes so commonplace that we get desensitized and we actually can allow sensuality and impurity and just kind of indulge ourselves, not even think anything of it, because there's so much of it. We're an essentially saturated society. And as Christians who God says are pursuing purity and godliness and holiness and should be understanding how to treat the opposite sex with respect and with honor and with absolute purity, there's a molding that is pressuring us to be conformed to the world. And that's tough. How many know that's tough today? Especially for our young people, for many of you that are young here, you're growing up in a different society than I grew up in. The things you see on primetime TV right now, you had to buy in the black market and XXX movies that were against the law, right? How many remember that? There's a couple of you here, all right? Romans chapter 12 says, do not be conformed to this world. Now, the word conform means to make to resemble. Made to resemble. To make like in external appearance. To comply with or to yield to or to live or act according to. That's what the word literally means, to conform. Okay? Now, we are pressured to conform in many ways today. I pick out five particular areas that I think are pertinent to Christians to understand the pressure to conform. Number one is tolerance. Tolerance. Now, all of us understand, and some of you may not, tolerance has been redefined today. Back years ago, to tolerate somebody meant to bear up with them, to forbear. You didn't agree with them, but you would tolerate them, all right? Tolerance today doesn't mean that. When people are saying you've got to be tolerant, what they're saying is that we have to affirm and validate everyone's choices no matter what they are. We have to affirm diversity. Everybody makes their own choices, and if it's okay with them, it has to be okay with us. And if we are tolerant, if we are progressive, if we are educated and intelligent people, we will affirm everybody's lifestyle as being okay. If you want to abort your baby, that's okay. That's what you want to do. If you want to have a lesbian relationship, that's okay. If you want to have a homosexual relationship, that's fine. If you want to be bisexual, have relations with men and women, and be unfaithful to your spouse, that's what makes you feel good, that's okay. I can't judge your lifestyle because I'm a tolerant person. We cannot be conformed to that as Christians. But we're being pressured to, right? And if you aren't tolerant, you hear about it around the water cooler at work or around the truck on your construction site. Another thing is pluralism. Pluralism says that we must affirm all religions as being equal. All religions serve the same God. There is no difference. One religion is not better than any other religion. So if anyone would say that our religion is true and the others are false, that is totally against the move of our society right now. How many know that the United States is a pluralistic nation? We're a pluralistic nation. We are being pressured to conform to this pluralistic idea. Well, we can't do that. As Jesus said, there's only one way. And we are not all serving the same God. So pluralism is a real pressure on us. It's huge for our young people. Growing up, you're growing up in a public education, you're hit with multiculturalism and diversity and pluralism from every point. Then you come into the church or you go into your home and you read the Bible and Jesus says there's only one way to God, that's through me. And there's a confusion in our young people. We have to sort that out with them. Let them know that why we believe that Christ's words were true, especially at this time of the year. Another thing that we're being pressured in is this whole area of relativism. Relativism. Where all truth is relative. Nothing is forever. Truth changes with the culture. What was true in the last culture is not necessarily true in this culture. Doug, don't you understand evolutionary ethics? What's right and wrong changes. It evolves with the people. I understand that, and I understand that's baloney. You know, there is absolute truth. We cannot be conformed to this relativistic mindset. How many heard of Einstein's theory of relativity? Well, there's a difference in relativity and relativism. When he came up with that, he never thought that would be transposed over into society. People actually use that as a basis for truth. No. And another thing, universalism. Universalism teaches, and we are being pressured to conform to this universalistic mentality, that everybody is okay after they die. Everybody goes to a better place. If you're a Christian, that better place may be heaven. If you're a New Ager, that better place might be the woods. Your spirit goes out into the woods. If you're a reincarnationist, you go to a better place, maybe being a bird when you come back or something. But everybody goes to a better place. There's no judgment or anything like that. That's universalism. And if anybody even insinuates that everything is not okay for everybody after they die, they're against the moving of society. Is that pressure? Another area of pressure is pragmatism. We understand what pragmatism is? Basically, to be a pragmatic person is someone who approaches life saying, if it works, it's right and true. Whatever works is right and true. Not what's right to do, but if it works for me, it was the best move at the time. That's pragmatism. We cannot buy in to that. Pragmatic says a guy robs a bank. I'll give you an extreme illustration. A guy robs a bank. I go rob a bank. Now I walk away, get in my car, drive away. The alarms didn't go off. I get away with it. Now I feel no one's hurt. The money in the bank was insured, so they're not hurting. They get their money back. No one got hurt. I just disrupted everybody's banking process a little bit, and I get $150,000. It worked for me. It was a great choice at the time. Must have been the right thing to do, because it worked. In the church falls into pragmatism by watering down the Word of God in order to have your church grow. You know, I want church growth. Now, in order to have people come, some pastors think, I don't feel this way, but some pastors think if I can have people come, then I don't want them to feel uncomfortable, so I will avoid certain topics that the Bible teaches about, but if they want to read it for themselves, they can read it for themselves, but we'll never talk about that on Sundays. And look at the growth that we have. So it must be God if it's working, right? Not right. No. So, pragmatism, we're being forced to conform into that. These are all ways that we're being conforming. All of these areas here, relativism, tolerance, pluralism, all these things are wanting people to develop what we would call an eclectic theology. Eclectic means drawing from many different sources and developing your own feelings about who God is, your own worldview, right? I'll take a little bit of Buddhism, and I like a little bit of Hinduism. I like the yoga part of Hinduism, so I'll just take the yoga part out of that. And I like the meditative part out of transcendental meditation, so I can and empty my mind, and I feel better when I do the meditative things. Of course, Christianity is good because I want to make sure I have some insurance so I don't go to hell. So I'll grab a little bit from Christianity and a little bit from here, and I develop my own feelings about God. So you no longer have theology, the study of God, you have edology. This is what Ed feels. You have Billology. That's what Shannonology. How about Shannonology? This is what we have today. It's whatever you feel God is for you. Pragmatics say, you know, here's the thing today. You hear this phrase all the time. Well, whatever works for you. You ever hear that? You say, this is what I'm doing. Well, whatever works for you. That's pragmatism. So, that's what we are being moved to conform to. We can't do that as Christians. We are not there. Do not be conformed to this world. We're going to talk about that a little bit more here. Number two, Then what are we to do? Number two, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So now, I don't have to be conformed. I can be transformed, and I am being transformed by the power of God. Look at again at Ephesians here, chapter 4. Let's pick it right up with where we left off, verse 20. But this is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming, Paul said, that you have heard about Christ and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. You can underline that verse, because that's what we believe. What Jesus taught was true. Let God be true and every man be a liar. Jesus taught the truth. What did he teach? To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. See, that's a parallel to Romans 12. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So we are being transformed by the power of God. Now the word there in Romans chapter 12 for transform is the word metamorphao. And it means literally to change in the form of being. To absolutely change in the form of being. We get our English word metamorphosis from this word used in Romans chapter 12. Metamorphosis. Now what is metamorphosis? That is a transformation that takes place, right? As from a caterpillar to a butterfly. Would you agree with me that that is quite a transformation? From this little furry worm that crawls around on the ground to this beautiful butterfly that's able to fly. What a picture of Christianity. From something that is bound to this earth and is vulnerable to every bird and every insect that wants to eat it down there because they can't move very fast, to this butterfly that flies beyond all the problems up there and is free from a limited life to an unlimited life. This is the metamorphosis of Christianity. This is the transformation that comes to our life. Why would a butterfly ever say, you know, this is too much freedom. I think I'll go back down in the ground and I'll wallow in the mud and I'll make myself again vulnerable and prey to all the other insects and animals because, you know I can fly, but I guess I'll just live down here on the earth again. I've never seen a butterfly do that. That's foolish to go back to that way of life after we've been transformed, right? Praise God for that. How many of you like to fly? You know something about our Lord that's parallel to flying? The higher you go, the better the view. We press on toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And the closer we get to Him, the better the view. The more accurate the view. Talk about a worldview, getting close to Jesus. So, transform. In Webster's dictionary, written in 1828, I really like his dictionary. He was a Christian and he has a lot of scriptures in this dictionary and theology. Here's his definition of transform. In theology, it is the change of heart in a man by which, listen to this, his disposition and temper are conformed to divine image. God's grace changes our disposition toward him. Before I was a Christian, I didn't want to learn about Jesus. I didn't want to hear the name of Jesus. I didn't care about the Bible. I didn't care about church. I thought church was for religious hypocrites and weak people. But when God's grace came to me, that grace changed my disposition so that I could respond to Him by faith. What I didn't want before, I want now. Now I want to hear about Him. Now I want to read the Bible. Now I want to be in Christian fellowship because He has changed my disposition toward Him. This is the transforming work of God's grace. How many are thankful for that? Praise God. That's why we're here today. That's why we celebrate Easter. We celebrate Resurrection Sunday. Because that has changed everything in us. So in true Christianity, here's the parallels. We're not to be conformed to tolerance, but we are to grow in discernment. Discernment. Deuteronomy chapter 6, 18. These are not in the notes. Says, God says to His people, "And you shall do what is right." Now, when God says, "You shall do what is right," that implies that there is a wrong, right? There is a wrong and there is a right in this world. Everything is not right. There is a truth and there is a falsehood and a counterfeit. Everything is not truth. God says, "You shall do what is right." And the next phrase in Deuteronomy 6 is the reason why. You know why God tells us to do what is right, to follow His commands, it says in that verse? That it may go well with you. That's what it says right there. That it may go well with you. Does God want it to go well with us? You know, when it doesn't go well is when we start relying on our own understanding rather than taking our cues from God's Word and our directives from God's Word. So we need discernment. We are not going to be conformed to pluralism because Jesus said, John 14:6, I am the only way, the only truth, the only life, and no one comes to the Father, the one true God, except through me. Except through me. So all religions are not equal. Only those who put their faith in Christ and who He was. So that's where we stand as Christians. Relativism. We cannot buy into relativism because God's Word is absolute truth. 1 Peter 1:25 says, the Word of God abides forever. Forever. God's Word is true. The values and principles that are taught in the Word of God are true. And absolute truth means that they are true in all centuries, in all cultures, in all situations. God's Word is true. It doesn't change. We change. God's Word never changes. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away. The Word of God will never pass away. So we hold to absolute truth. The values that were true in the 1940s are true today. How many can say amen to that? That hasn't changed. The standards for life, for marriage, for family, that has not changed. That's true in God's Word. But today, if you simply take the Word of God literally for what it says, people think you're coming from Mars or something. But we are not liberalists, we're literalists. We take God's Word for what it says. We cannot buy into universalism. Jesus taught there was a heaven and a hell. A great verse is Matthew chapter 25. Just read Matthew 25. Jesus said, there is a place that people go and it is not better for them after they die. And there is a judgment. And there is a right and a wrong before God. And pragmatism, we cannot go the way of pragmatism. What works is not always right. Our children will grow up to say, well, I lied and I got out of a punishment. That worked for me. That must have been the right move at that time, right? No, wrong move. Instead, we look to doing the will of the Lord. And Jesus emphasized this in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. It's not what works, not what would work better, in my understanding, but what you want in obedience to God. So, we're not conformed to this world. We're transformed by the renewing of our mind. And number three is so that we can discern the will of God. How many are thankful that we can discern the will of God? Anybody here? That we can know God's will? He is not a distant God. He is not unrelated to us in our situations. He has a will. Some of those are clearly laid out in scriptures. Others, He guides and leads us because of His Spirit within us. We can know His will. Ephesians chapter 5:17 says, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Praise God for that. We don't have to walk around foolishly. We can discern. And what does that mean, discern? It means to see and understand the difference between two or more things. To make a distinction. To discern between good and evil. To discern between truth and falsehood. God wants us to grow up and be discerning. How many of you know God wants us to grow up? Let me give you a little insight into life here that you already know. Growing old is mandatory. Growing up is optional. Everybody know that? Growing old, we're all going to get old. But you have people who never grow up. And God wants us to grow up, become mature. Turn with me in your Bible, just so you don't think I'm just coming up with this. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5, which spells this out. Specifically, God wants us to mature. He doesn't want us to stay babes. He doesn't want us to stay children. And when we mature and when we grow, we come to points in our life where we're able to invest in others, to teach others. How many Christians are called to be disciplers? Disciplers of others? 90%? All Christians are called to invest in the lives of other people. Invest in them. And all Christians are called at one point to become teachers of others. Now, some have the gift of teaching, that's true. But we're all to share the good news of Jesus Christ with others. to share with them. There's a person in the first service this morning came to me after service. She had some Jehovah's Witnesses came by her office and asked her if she went to church, and she said yes. And they said, "Where do you go?" And she told them, and they said, "We know Doug Toler, and we don't like him at all." And she said, "Why not?" And so they began to tell her, and our sister began to share with them with so much love. She says, "You know that you're involved in a cult, and you need to know the truth. You need to know the truth about Jesus. You need to know what he's done for you." That's what we celebrate this time of the year. As she started talking to them, and she thought they were going to leave, they stayed there and listened to her for over an hour. She got to them. She was not intimidated by them. She shared with love, but she shared the scriptures with them. And when she was done, you know what they asked her? "Does Doug have a training program in your church where he trains people how to talk to us?" She said, "No, we should all be able to do that. We should all be able to do that." She invited them to church, and she expected to see them here today. You know what? They might be here today. I don't know. The Word of God is true, and it's full of life, and they need to know the truth, the life. Look what it says here, Hebrews chapter 5. About this, and he's talking about how Christ was obedient to the Father and learned obedience even through what he suffered. But in verse 11, it says, "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." Now, let's stop there. How do people become dull of hearing? When people come to me and they say, "Doug, you know, I just can't get anything out of the Word. And I don't know if God is there. It doesn't seem like he's answering my prayer. And I just feel blah in my walk." You know, well, there's reasons why we feel blah over a long extended time. It goes on, and this explains why. "For though by this time," what does it say there? "You ought to be teachers, you have need for someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God." So there's an expectation that we're to grow up, mature, and become teachers. "You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child." When you have Christians who are going through their life year after year, not spending any time in God's Word, not reading the Word, not sharing the Word, not meditating on the Word, they remain children. They're babies in how they look at life and how they look at God. They never grow up. That's sad, right? We need to be men and women of the Word to read this Word and let this Word read us. Jesus said, "My Word is spirit and life." We've got to live in this Word, right? This is not just a good novel. It's life to us. "Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then it goes on to say, "But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment," look at this, "trained by an occasional practice." Is that what it says? No. "Have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." Every day of our lives, we're walking through the day. "God, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to respond to this situation? With my boss, with what I heard on the radio, with what this person told me. You know, guide and direct. How about this decision, this financial decision? How about my children, their grandchildren? What do you want me to do? Guide and direct my life." We're mindful of him all day long, and we're worshiping him in that way. We're laying down our life because we're not doing what we want to do. We're doing what God wants us to do. And it is worship before God. It's worship before God. Now, God blesses obedience. How many know that? I want to go into just three more scriptures here. Turn with me, and I'd like you to turn to these passages. Exodus chapter 40, all the way back in the Old Testament. Is God concerned about us doing what he tells us to do? You bet. And there is a tremendous blessing. Exodus chapter 40. When we do the will of God. Being obedient to the scriptures is not legalism. I'm just appalled at how many Christians in the evangelical community say, if a church is teaching, you got to do this and you got to do that, that's legalism. God tells us we have to do this and that, right? Christianity is not necessarily what you quit doing, it's what you start to do. God's telling us to do a lot of things. He's telling us not to do some things and to start other things. It's His word. Look what Moses, God told Moses to make a tabernacle in the wilderness. And He told Moses precisely how He wants that to be made. Is God a God of preciseness? Yeah, He told him how to manufacture the pomegranates even, and what kind of fruit to put on certain hammered bronze. God gave him specific instructions as to the measurements and everything. Now, do you think Moses could have approached that by saying, Lord, this takes a lot of time. Who's going to see this? The people aren't even going to get close enough to see the intricacy of this. Let's just kind of skate by this a little bit. How about that? How about a flat sheet of bronze without all the embossing on that? Could he have done that? Could have. Do Christians do that sometimes? Yeah. But God has a way for us to live. Look what it says. So Moses, verse 33, last part. So Moses finished the work. And not a moment sooner, it was after Moses had done everything God told him to do, look what happened. Then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This was a visible, tangible display of the presence of God that fell upon that tabernacle once everything was done. God blesses obedience. Another illustration, go to the right in your Bible, about a 3/4 inch for those contractors out there. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. You'll 1 and 2 Kings, and then 1 and 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Somebody's going to say that wasn't 3/4, that was 7/8. Okay, I'll give you that. But 2 Chronicles chapter 5 says the same thing. Now here, many years later, Solomon builds a temple. Solomon had a prescribed way to build his temple. God gave David the plan of how he wanted the temple built. So Solomon builds a temple. And it says in verse 1, 2 Chronicles 5, thus all the work that Solomon did for the house of the Lord was finished. Again, completed. And it wasn't a moment before then that you find this tremendous, glorious presence of God falling on the temple. The end of verse 13, it says, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. God blesses obedience as we walk with Him, His presence, His power, His glory in our life. In 1 Corinthians 10, it says, as far as our lives go, whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, so can we worship God in drinking? Ooh. And eating? And then it goes on to say, in case it's ambiguous, or whatever you do, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So that is our life of worship. Everything we do to God's glory, because we're His. These bodies are not our own any longer. They're temples of the Holy Spirit. And the greatest example for us was Jesus Himself. So turn to the last scripture before we go into communion here. John 17. Gospel of John, chapter 17. This was a prayer of Jesus before He went to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying to His Father now. Powerful prayer. We're just going to look at first four verses. Because again, God blesses full obedience. And Jesus was a model and example. It says in verse 1 of chapter 17, when Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted His eyes to heaven. We just sang about that this morning. We lift our eyes to heaven. That's right out of this verse. Jesus lifted His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, and look what He says, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. This is eternal life. Then verse 4 is the key. I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. He was our example. Jesus did what the Father wanted. Now we're going to celebrate all that Jesus did here in communion on this Palm Sunday. Do you realize Palm Sunday has been celebrated for over 1,700 years? It was first instituted by the church to celebrate on Palm Sunday to remember what Christ had done and throughout Holy Week in the 4th century. So those of you who are new Christians coming to Christ, you're entering in to a legacy that's over 1,700 years old in what we do today in celebrating Palm Sunday with brothers and sisters around the world. And communion is a big part of that. Communion is a way to worship God. It's a worship of God. And in it we remember all that Christ has done for us through His shed blood on the cross. And we have a responsibility. We are to examine ourselves. We are to take an inventory of our lives to be sure that we are not partaking of communion in an unholy manner, in a way that is not worthy of the Lord. So are our lives important to God? Yes. So that's what we're going to do this morning. Before we receive communion, in light of what we've seen in God's Word today, to take an inventory of our lives, to lay our lives before the Lord and say, God, if there's anything that I'm entertaining that you're not pleased with, is there any practice that I have, anybody I haven't forgiven, anything that I'm doing, Lord, open my eyes to that and I choose to quit. I choose to repent. I want my life to glorify you. So give me strength. It's a great opportunity if you have a problem in a sin area to say, right now, Lord, let that be put to death in me. I want to examine my life. I want to take an inventory because I want this to be a time of worship before your presence. And that's what we do. The Lord's Supper is an act of worship. It's a ceremonial mealtime to commemorate what Jesus Christ has done. So that's what we're going to do right now. Let's bow for prayer. Oh, Bill, did you want to say something? Yeah, come on.
It just really struck me as Doug was sharing about pursuing total obedience, that God wants us to pursue total obedience. And Doug knows about this, but in our men's group on Wednesday mornings, we talk about everything that guys deal with and struggle with. And sad to say, one of the areas is just sexual impurity or sexual temptation. One of the things we shared was the world tells us to pursue excellence or not perfection or not complete obedience. For example, like in business, if you try to be perfect, you'd go out of business. You wouldn't make any money. You want to pursue just mere excellence and appear to be perfect. That's how you make a profit, and you don't want to, that's all you need to do. You want to be near perfect or pursue excellence. Well, in the Christian life, as men, we do that. We think, well, I'm going to just try to do the best I can, and I'm going to pursue excellence instead of perfection or obedience. And so we allow a lot of things come into our lives that just aren't pleasing to God. You know, we're just delving a little bit on the internet, or we're just letting those thoughts go further than they should for men. And the thing is, when we pursue perfection or complete obedience, it's a whole lot easier. I know for me, when I'm seeking complete obedience to God, it's not as much of a struggle to have a pure thought life. And so there's just, that's what God wants is complete obedience versus just settling for what's less.
And sometimes men and women too will say, but Doug, if we're talking about this here, they'll say, but you don't know how bad I used to be. I'm a whole lot better than I used to be. So they compare with where they are now with where they used to be rather than where God wants them to be. And so we make excuses about this. That's right. The commandments of the Lord, thank you, Bill, are not burdensome. These commandments are life to us. And the more we pursue God, the more we enter into that life. That's right. Well, Father, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, for the truth of your word, for the encouragement of the scriptures. Thank you that you've given us clear guidance and direction in how to live in the 21st century, Lord, and to avoid the pitfalls that are around us that we can so easily fall into. Thank you that your word is a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path. Thank you, O God, that your word is true. And thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for bringing us the truth. And you haven't left us in the dark. And you haven't left us as orphans. Thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, today now, as we participate in communion together, be honored, be reverenced, be adored, be pleased with the attitude of our hearts as we celebrate all that you've done today. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's maintain an attitude of prayer as the ushers pass out the elements. And please hold the cup and the bread. We're going to participate together when everyone has that today. Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, it says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup." Father in heaven, that's what we've done this morning. And thank you for this time, the opportunity that we have to come to the Lord's table. And Lord, we celebrate this time with brothers and sisters around the world in this day. Lord, we take this bread and we thank you and praise you for all that it represents. We remember, Lord, that you emptied yourself of all the glory of heaven, and you took on the form of a human, and you were born in the likeness of men. Thank you for coming to earth, Emmanuel, God with us. Thank you, O God, for the life that you led. Thank you, Jesus, that we have your imputed righteousness. Father, it's not that we can be perfect, it's that you were perfect. And we thank you and praise you for what you've done. Thank you for your body that bore the stripes and the wrath of God, the punishment of God that we deserve, that we might be forgiven. Lord, you said you're the bread of life, and everyone who eats of you will never hunger again, for you are everything to us. And we worship you today as we partake of the bread. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. In your name we pray. Let's participate together. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, as we take this cup, we thank you and praise you for all that this cup represents. The new covenant in your blood, which was shed for the sins of many. Lord, thank you for the blood. Thank you that it never loses its power. Thank you that we have been cleansed from all of our sin by your shed blood. All the sins of the past, the present, and the future, your blood covers it all. Oh God, we praise you and thank you. And we remember, Lord Jesus, that you allowed willingly your blood to be shed for the forgiveness of our sins. Thank you for the freedom that we enjoy of forgiveness before your presence. Thank you, oh God, that we have an eternal relationship with you because of what Jesus has done. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. We participate with very grateful hearts in worship and reverence of you today. In Jesus' name, thank you, Father. Let's participate. Thank you, Almighty God. Oh, we bless you. There's a special presence of the Lord and a touch of God on our lives whenever we participate in communion, because God blesses that. Let's all stand together. We're going to sing this last song in celebration of our Lord for the great God that we serve, okay? So let's do that this morning and give him praise.